Well, before we look at the handout, I won't encourage you, even persuade you, to think of the personal relationship between you and Christ as something that does not come to an end. We have inherited a lot of concepts and systems in theology. They come very close to the biblical revelation, but many of them are lacking two important elements. Let me give you an illustration. If you are married, and I believe some of you are, I am, you can say, I have been married for, anybody here, 50 years? Put your hand up. 50 years?
Forever.
Okay. You can say, I have been married for 50 years. And you can say, it was on the 4th of July, that is the day of independence, not right?
Yes.
The 4th of July in 1890. That will do?
That'll do.
Okay. You know, so, but throughout that period, you may think of the 4th of July, the day you have been married. But the day you have been married did not shape the whole of your marriage. What shaped your marriage? The years. The living together. The truth that started to appear maybe after a week or two or three. Shouldn't say anything funny because, you know, we all have this beautiful idealistic, romantic picture of how marriage will be, but then after a year or two or three or four or five, you know, the curve may decline or the curve may go up, you know. But in all that, whatever the ups and the downs, you still say to yourself, I am married. It doesn't matter when did this marriage start, because the beginning was just like switching a machine on. That's not the best illustration, you know. You know, it's just starting something, isn't it? Not right? Our relationship with Christ is almost like that. And I use that marriage because it comes in Ephesians chapter 5, the great mystery of the marriage between Christ and the church. You know, I have been a Christian. Some people say, oh yes, my conversion was 15th of May, 19 something. What happened afterwards? The more we live with Christ in fellowship, the more our lives mingle with his life, the more it becomes clearer every year. Maybe every day, I don't know. It depends on how much we are relaxed and how much we are active in our participation in the life of Christ. I hope this will give you hope to look back and say, oh yes, I was baptized. I remember when I had the funeral of Russ Blowers about a few months ago, isn't it? It was in winter, wasn't it?
November.
Yeah. And someone, I think it was John, said, how many people baptized by us? A lot of people stood up. Well, you see, your baptism is a beginning. None of the works of God comes to an end. That's the first thing that's lacking in our books about theology. All the works of God contain in themselves the power and the energy to continue working. God's work is not like the fast food. You know, when my wife used to commute between here and Connecticut, and there's no food in the evening, I'll say to Stan, stop by one of these places to get just a burger. You know, and within 2 or 3 minutes, it disappears. Did I eat? Yes. You know, fast food. You know, we don't exhaust or consume that relationship. It develops. It has in it the power of the risen Lord. The power that subdued and destroyed death. Even if on my side I am lazy, lapsed maybe, unaware of its strengths, but on the strengths of the risen Lord, there is always the readiness to hold us, to keep us going, even if we are not aware of it. He doesn't say, well, you know, I have a big sheep, I have a big flock, you know, and this sheep doesn't even know that I'm a good shepherd, I let it perish. That will not be Christ, that would be someone working in the modern day's company, you know, or someone who is ahead of a political party. If you are not part of the party and you are not active member of the party, then gradually you find that they have forgotten about you and you have been dismissed. So please keep remembering all the time the work of Christ is a work of life, the work of the risen Lord. Even if you read in the English translation of the New Testament that things happened in the past, yes, but that was just the beginning. The end of our relationship with Christ is not even on the last day. Because on the last day we shall rise in glory to enter into the kingdom with him. There's no end. Very often the New Testament speaks of Christ as the end, the goal. Nothing comes to an end, you know. Our relationship comes to an end by death, by changing jobs. I was told by one of my colleagues in Cambridge, you're going to the States? I said, yes. And he said, I feel sorry for you. I said, why is that? Why is that? He said, people in the States sleep on wheels.
People in the States live on wheels?
Yeah, on wheels. It means that they have cars and they immigrate from one state to the next. By the time you get to know them, you know, within 3 years, gone. I went to Florida, to Alaska, and you know, whatever you say, you know, he said, in the States, you will never see a fruit of your ministry because people are on the move all the time. I said, well, I'm not going for ministry. I'm going to marry the woman that I love. If she is on wheels, then I'm sorry. I have to be with her. She's not here. She said to me, I'm coming to be, I'll be very late. And I said, fine. You know, don't come. No, I must come. Okay, come. So God bless her, you know. She has had a terrible week in her job. EDS had to lay off or lay out?
Lay off.
600 people. Oh. And she lost a friend who has been her intimate friend for almost 15 years. And she said to me, the ritual, George, in the States, you have to walk with them to the door. And when I tried to call May on the telephone, they even changed
the telephone extension.
Yes, extension has been changed completely. Oh, my goodness.
Who was it, George?
I don't know. She told me, I wouldn't know who was that. She, one of her colleagues. And, you know, Stan said that Lily is, in England we say shedding, you know, shedding out 500, did you say, locally? So that is not Christ, that's not the kingdom, that's not our relationship with God, that is the economy. That is the political upheaval in any country. So if you read something in the past tense about you and Christ, don't you ever let yourself think or imagine that whatever happened between you and Christ comes to an end. Now then, two things that are important. The reason, Lord, I said, and the second thing is, so if I have been baptized once, why baptism is not repeated?
Is this baptism the second thing?
Yes. Why the Lord's Supper is repeated every Sunday, while baptism is not repeated? Do you know?
Because the communion is to remember, what happened in that particular event, whereas baptism is an outward sign of an inner change that takes place of you choosing to follow.
You are lovely like your father.
Okay.
That one, beautiful like him too. Like that one up there. You know, baptism is a birth, and you are born once. It's the beginning. Born. Born once. But the Lord's Supper, Melissa, is a nourishment. It's feeding the little baby, and that's you and me. It doesn't matter how old are you. You know, whenever I am in a communion service, I remember what our Lord said, unless you become like
children.
Oh, babies, I'm afraid. You will not enter the kingdom of God. It's feeding, it's nourishment. And I want to treat something here that is sitting on my head like tons of steel and iron and bricks, and this question of remembrance. Would you allow me to open that file before I go to the handout? Because otherwise the handout will be useless. If there is something in your thinking, in your awareness, that has to be at least scratched, I actually trimmed all my nails except this one. Because I need that to scratch myself, I When we were in primary school, our teacher used to come to inspect our nails because we use them for fighting. And if they are not trimmed, she will trim them, even over-trim them to hurt us. So we used to do that at home, Every time before I go to school, I said to Sarah, are they all right? She said, yes. No fighting. But, I can kick. What I want to scratch in you, this question of memory. In Western education, if you do not remember something, it simply means it does not exist. Right? Or it exists in the past, but it's no longer part of your life. Correct? Correct?
Yeah.
I can see some people making some unusual signs. with lips and hands and eyes and nose, and I can see some noses moving even.
I said it's just old age.
No, but it's not about old age. It is something that, if there is something you don't remember, all right, let me modify my statement. If there is something you don't remember, it's not part of your life. Correct? At least?
Yeah.
At least? Who says for the moment? Thank you. For the moment. Okay? For the moment, it's not part of your life. But when 3 things happen. When you see someone, what happens? You remember? Yes. Oh, I'll tell you. I went to Maya. This is absolutely hilarious. With the hot weather, I cycled to get some food. And while I was there, I saw a tall woman with red hair. So I remembered Laura, the woman I fractured her skull.
Oh, yeah.
Very tall, very just like her. And I said, Laura. And she looked behind and said, yes.
You didn't tell her the story, did you?
No, wait a minute. And she said, yes. And she came to ask me, do I know you? I said, well, did you teach me English in Egypt? Oh, I've never been in Egypt. So, in the Middle East, we do that. I thank God for both, back and front, I thank God immensely. So I did that. And said, why? I said, because that woman called Laura taught me I had a terrible time. What's your job? And she said to me, I teach English. And then I said, where? And she said, oh, in North Carolina. I'm here only for a visit. And I said, my goodness. Out of the whole corner of North Carolina and in Meyer, here in Carmel, I meet someone identical to my old teacher, who must have been by today, you know, about 110 years old. Just the figure, and the red hair, and the way she was walking, I could not stop shouting, Laura. And she looked. When she looked, I was frozen. And she walked towards me. I know, you know, teachers have very little fear, actually. Isn't that right, ma'am?
That's right.
And she walks and said, do I know you? And then I said, did you teach me English in Egypt? I've never been to Egypt. I said, good, thank the Lord for that. Because I can't believe that this ghost will come in an American body of a very young, I think she was young, I would give her about 35, 40 maximum. Which could not have been my teacher. Impossible. Impossible. Unless, you know, the Lord decided to resurrect that particular woman to give me a fright. Which I don't believe will ever happen. But never mind. So, you see, that is the first layer of memory. You see, you remember, right? And very often, you know, when you drive, you see the sign say stop. And you find that you discover, I suddenly, the car stops and I look, the sign says stop. It happens sometimes without thinking, correct? Okay, that's remembering through seeing, through the outward,
vision
or senses, right? But there is a remembrance in the heart, which comes from within the memory itself without seeing. Not necessarily excited or become active through something you hear. It is you. I had a dream about trust last night. Very nice dream. And when I woke up, I kept saying, my goodness. We had a talk, actually, in the dream. And he looked perfect. When I woke up, I said, it's a lovely dream. I wish it's true. You know? But you see, it is the memory works by itself. There has been millions of dollars spent in highly advanced research centers all over the world to decipher the mystery of the memory. And they can work with certain things, but not completely. They don't understand why suddenly I remember something that is completely forgotten for 30, 40 years. So, both of these have nothing to do with God. Or with Christ. Participating in the Lord's Supper is not by seeing or by remembering. Participating in the Lord's Supper comes through other means, through the prayer. Above all, the great power that makes our memory works at a fantastic speed. Guess. Can you guess? What's the great power that makes us forget about Christ and about our relationship with God? What's the great power that works in you and me and make your memory work speed than the atomic bomb?
Holy Spirit?
No, we don't talk about God or Christian life.
Oh.
Hmm? Love.
Love.
And
pride.
Fear. Fear. You know, love and fear. Love makes your memory becomes, my goodness. If you love something, you remember it very often. If you remember someone because you love that person almost lives inside you. But if you are afraid of something, fear reacts with our self-preservation. Oh, yes. If I'm afraid of something, you know, I'll tell you, I confess to you, I'm afraid of snakes. I had horrible times with snakes in Egypt and in Lebanon. And it was about a year ago, I never saw a grass snake in your country. I was saying goodbye to people coming to have a drink about 7 o'clock. It was late evening in winter when I saw something moving, you know. And you know what happens when you get frightened. I always keep a big stick in my garage, ready for snakes. Fear.
I've seen it.
It's oh, yes, so I hit it as hard as I can. And I kept saying, what sort of snake? The neighbor came and said, you know, George, I feel sorry for that for poor thing. He must have been more afraid of you more than you are afraid of it. I said, possibly. You know, it's about that. Beautiful colors, you know? And I kept saying, oh, I feel very bad. But, you know, when we used to go scouting and camping and doing our military training, Egyptian snakes, and some of them are poisonous, are really horrible, frightening. I'm telling you, before you put your boots on, you have to take your boots and shake it and bang it against something to be sure there aren't any scorpion snake inside your boots. It did happen to some of our people. They lost their life because there was a scorpion inside the boot. And they put their feet, and then they die instantly. Because we were told by our medical officer that if scorpion sticks its sting in your heel or your feet, it goes straight away into your nerve system. That's right, Bob?
That one I don't know.
Well,
sounds good to me. I don't remember.
but you know, love and fear.
He's not a foot guy.
I'm a fire man.
Oh, I see. Ah, thank you. That's a good joke. Thank you. Now I can email the joke when I get my new computer now. So, you see, fear and love. Fear and love makes our memory absolutely, you know, working at fantastic speeds. If we move into the Christian life, you know, well, we remember Christ for four basic reasons. Number one, that he is our Savior. He saved me. I would say, Lord, I remember you, how you saved me from all sorts of bad things, evil things. And believe me, the first thing I utter in the morning when I get out of bed, if I have the energy to get out of bed, Lord, thank you for the new day. You allowed me to be alive. Thank you. You know, for salvation. I remember Christ not only because of salvation, because my life without him would fall into pieces. You know, if I revert back to the old life before I became a Christian, my goodness, I don't know where I will end. I will not be that person. I will be something different. I would be someone who is divided, unable to perceive a good life. You know, I remember today the dialogue between me and my dad in the last years before his death. And he said to me that one of the good things that kept him on the straight line is that the Bible was read in his house when he was a little kid every day. And he said, reading the Bible and praying with his dad is what he handed over to us, though I did not grow up with the family. But at least it is what has made us different. Knowing the basic difference between good and evil. But I remember Christ more than that because I had a taste of unusual life. The resistance to evil. The immense forgiving love. When I took my laptop to the technician and he said, it's bad news, I think it's finished. I said, thank you. And he said, are you upset? I said, no, I have not lost my life. You know. And in fact, I said to May, if when we get the new one, no email, no internet. Yeah. If you want to get in touch with me, there's a telephone and there's a good post service here. No email, no internet. Forget it. You know, I used to receive hate mail every day from Egypt. And I cannot tell you. When I used to laugh sometimes. But you know, a test of good life, a test of feeling superior to the decaying, deadly life in the society. Not only that, but the resistance to the social, political evil in the society. I was talking at the Crossroad Bible College on Monday, and they asked me about political life in Egypt, and I said, I thank God that Christ saved my life. The corruption. The corruption is something that you do not know anything about here. Don't know anything about it. At least here you can take a policeman to court. You cannot do that anywhere in the Middle East. You can take a congressman or whatever, you know. You may not you may not gain back your rights, but at least there is a chance of presenting your case. But in Egypt, do you remember this story? What's the name of that woman called Monica Lewinsky? You know, the people exposed Clinton in the media. If that happened in Egypt or Syria, there would be no body's hound to bury. I'm telling you. The man that actually got the put the thing on the television. I forgot his name.
Drudge. Yeah.
Hmm?
The Drudge Report.
That's the man. That's the man. He will disappear. He will vanish. In Syria, they put the bodies of the political prisoners into acids. Oh yes. Oh. Yeah, I have no idea. People disappear. Just disappear. Haven't you seen on your television a man who's locked in a room under Saddam Hussein for 15 years, being fed through a hole in the wall by his mom because the Iraqi Secret Service was after him, and he just came out when the Americans toppled Saddam? You know, I think, you know, there is that sense of being above all that. I am a free man. In Christ, nothing can penetrate me unless I allow that thing to penetrate my being. Yeah. How do you think Christians succeeded to go through the torments of martyrdom and persecution? They did that because they knew that they have a superior life, much higher than the life that is in the pagan society. Not because in myself I am better, no. But Christ gave me that high level of awareness of being a human being, initiated into the divine life of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These are the things that works in me daily, in prayer, in reading the Bible, in meeting Christians, in shaking hands with a brother or a sister in the Lord. And you know, by moving forward in that direction, I remember Christ, not as I remembered my school teacher at Meyer. No, that is almost something from outside, linked to my guilt and to my fear also. But I remember Christ because deep in my heart, there is a treasure of good things. Good things I received from Christ. Freedom from the slavery to sin. I sin sometimes, and that gives me hope in myself, that my fallen humanity has not been redeemed completely. Therefore, I have to persevere. But you know, all that makes me remember Christ differently. When I come to the Lord's table, I don't remember what happened in the upper room only. No, I remember the totality of Christ. I remember his bears, his baptism, his struggle in the wilderness, his cross, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming. So when I receive Christ, I don't receive a slice of Christ. I receive the whole Christ. I receive him in his wholeness. You know, even in our friendship, I get to know Bob Walters for how many years now? 55 years? You know, I cannot slice Bob Walter and say, you know, oh, this gentleman who helps me and writes on the China board and looks at my, there'd be no typing anymore, you know.
Oh, good. Maybe you can send it over in Hebrew.
You know, it will be certainly very mean to say the only side I know about Bob Walter is what takes place on Wednesday. That would be very mean. And that would be demeaning him also, because I get to know him more than that. In the time we traveled together, in the time we ate together, we prayed together. Right? So Christ is not known in a particular historical event like death and the resurrection. No. He's known in his totality. In the incarnation, in the crucifixion, in the baptism, in Jordan, in his fight against the devil. Above all, please do remember the way he stands by me in my own struggle. Not only when we were good friends the day I became converted, I put my hands up for Billy Graham. I did that, by the way. No. The way we stand together, he stands for me also. Stand by me. Stands for me. He stands within me also. You know, one of the most staggering things I heard from Philemon, I mentioned Philemon to you. In a period where he was down in the pit, and he couldn't know why, he said it went on for days, and he said, I don't know, it may have been a year or two or three. He said, I don't remember exactly how long. And he said, in the pit of misery, when he came to the bottom of the pit, he sat down and said to Christ, Lord, what have I done? I know I am a sinner. I know I am lazy. But why have you abandoned me? And in that misery, he saw the Lord himself and said to him, Philemon, I am here. I exist because of you. My life is for you. And without you, I cannot have full joy in my own life. Isn't that fantastic? Have you ever met a friend who says to you, I cannot live without you. You are the joy of my life. And he said, that was a turning point in his life. That is the minute he knew that he is about to move into something higher. And he did. You know, it's not because I was baptized, not because I was ordained, not because I received the Lord's Supper last week, or because I received the gift of tongues about a year ago, or this or that or that. No. These are small stations in my life. But it is the totality of Christ. All of him. And I will not give up saying to myself and to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that Christ in you is not just for something temporary, something little. No. It is the totality of his life, and the totality of your life must be mingled together. I hope I made myself clear, because I always say to myself, yes, Mr. Walter, I see your
hand. Sorry, we got one and two, but we never did three and four.
You can complete that from the... I don't know, what did I say?
Well, he is our Savior. Save us from good and evil. My life without him falls to pieces. And then there were another six or seven really good things. Freedom. Giving love, slavery. Resistance.
Freedom from slavery to sin.
Yeah.
Yes, what else have you got?
I don't have the fourth.
The way he stands for me, the way we stand together. Uh-huh. Jesus exists because of us, me, each person.
Thank you. Can you hear that beautiful lady?
Those three.
Stands for me.
And with me, and in me.
That's three.
That's four.
That's four. Okay, it's 25.
I should say I had about 10 or something.
Where do you want to sit? Left or right? You look fantastic. My goodness. My goodness. Do you go to school like that? No. Yeah. They allow miniskirts in America?
It's not a miniskirt.
You know what the Catholics say? Mea culpa.
Mea maxima culpa.
Mea maxima culpa. I'm sorry. It shows you that I'm still a barbarian.
Okay.
Okay. Right. Rome, yes. Back to Romans, yes. Romans 5:20.
The law came in, was given, to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace overflowed in abundance, in order that as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Good. Go on.
The law came in to increase the trespass. This is consistently stated in the Jewish law, the Torah. Paul raises this once again, as in verse 13. If Adam is the universal man and Jesus is the universal Savior, why does the reference to the law appear here?
Yeah, exactly. Why?
Mm-hmm. The Torah is the book of the nations, not only of the Jews. This is the foundation of the proclamation which began in Romans 4 and centered on Abraham.
Please do remember that. The greatest shift in the history of Judaism, that the Jews claim the Torah to be their book. And you are kicked out. Am I kicking out? Yes.
Yeah, this is new because I've always felt like the Old Testament, the Torah, was for the Jews.
No.
And that.
That's it. You are part of the Jewish propaganda. And you know theologian like millions of Christians. It is the book of the nations. Oh yes. Don't stare at me like that with these eyes. Because the promise to Abraham was not to Israel, but to the nation.
When did this happen?
When did it happen? After they came from exile, from Babylon. They said, from Babylon, after the second exile, they came and said, no more Gentiles. This is our book. Everybody out. And you know, you talk about ethnic cleansing. Right?
Oh,
yes. Oh. Where did this take place? Under Nehemiah. Jews who have been married to other people from outside Israel were kicked out. Among them, a whole section called the Samaritans. Oh, yes. I was hesitant to open that dirty file. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, indeed. You know why? Because it is very touchy. See, isn't America very touchy? Mm-hmm. You know, it's not something that you can say and pass through the system of any community without injury. But I think it's quite safe here under the roof. Thank you, a troublemaker. Yeah, you. Your grace, I call it a theologian. You know, you cannot say that, you know, under any roof without causing a little bit of stir. Oh, no, it is our book, the book of the nations. Otherwise, why Paul is referring it as the law? Yes, Aaron, I see your hands, I see your antenna going up.
So, before they had placed that proprietary right on that, was like the Torah spread widely, read widely?
Absolutely.
Through the whole...
No, the other nation didn't want to read it.
Oh, really?
Oh, yes. You know why? It's written in Hebrew. But when it was... you know, there is a reason behind every downfall of anything. It's written in Hebrew. You are not expecting the Canaanites to read a Hebrew book, are you? Okay, here's a question for you. How many non-Israelis are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Remember one particular great woman?
Ruth.
Oh, thank you. What was Ruth?
Moabite.
Was this written after the Torah? Yes, but it is pre-exile. If that was in the days of Nehemiah, never. Oh, yes. I'll call it, you know, ethnic cleansing. Oh, yes. My dear friends, when I keep saying, you know, Lord, grant me another 50 years to open a rabbinic school to teach Old Testament to Christians, you know, and I look around and say, I don't have 50 years. I may have 5. Maybe after 5 years, you know, I'll not even remember my name. But, you know, we need to look at the Old Testament differently. We need to look at it differently. But, you know, we don't have the tools. And the tools is to look at the Old Testament as was understood by the Jews. There's a whole collection called the Midrash Rabbah, the rabbinic commentaries, right? It's in English now. And you know, my dear friend, when I get the 6 volumes, I had a big dance party in my house. I'm not going to translate that from Hebrew to English. I'm not going to spend my time, but you know, I'm waiting for another book to come called the Talmud, which tells you, I'm glad my wife is not here so I can talk about books.
We're going to tell
her. You're going to tell her? You don't look like a snitch. You look like a nice lady. Continue, please.
The contrast between the two ethics of Adam and Christ leads to the law. This part of the whole story can't be forgotten, and rather brings the force of the Adam story to exact reality. Paul is now ready to round off the first major section of his treatise. The law is not left out of the picture. What is the link between Adam's trespass and later sins? Adam's sin brought condemnation, and it made all humans sinners. But the multiplied trespasses become more obvious under the law.
That's what you have to remember. You know, it's not just the fall of Adam, but the multiplied trespasses. The law became like a mirror to show us our dirty face. Go on, please.
If we follow the train of thought, the reason for bringing the law is that the law defines sin.
Underline that 5, 6, 7, 8 times. You know, the law defines sins. And you know, because the law defines sin, there is no salvation in the law. Oh, yes. Do remember that. No salvation in the law. Because your judge cannot become your savior. That's impossible. I went to some of your courts here with a friend, partly because I wanted to see side of American life. And you know, you cannot bargain with a judge. $150 fine for a traffic ticket, is that the right word?
Yeah.
Okay. And the woman put her case, and she said, $150 fine, missed something, and so and so. And that was it. You know, you can't bargain with the law. Can you? Whether she had a good case or not, I don't really know. The American not very well. Yes, sir.
Well, so what happens then when I've been growing up being told that God, who is our judge, is also our savior?
That is the most important thing which you will deal with next week. Oh, there's, you know, the law, because we are arriving at the end, you know, the more we cruise towards the end, the larger the run of honey will be. Because my dear friend Stan said to me, since the world is getting better, nobody's coming on Wednesday. So I said, well, I leave the best wine to the end. Who did that? Christ in the wedding of Cana of Galilee, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Hey, go on. Keep that and remind me. Don't, not an email. Send me a...
Letter.
Yes.
Letter, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
This role which Paul actually ascribes to the law must have seemed shocking to most of the Jewish members of the church in Rome.
You see, he tells the Jews in Rome, hey, brothers, sisters, the law defines your sins. You keep the law, you become a sinner. You see, keep the law, you become a sinner. But I am offering you something better. I'm offering justification in Jesus Christ. Right? Can you work around your own? You can, I think. Can hear your brain ticking, you know. I know this young man very well. I can hear you. Why are you smiling, Carol?
I'm just enjoying it all.
Are you come without your sister. That is $500 fine for you. That's the federal law of George B. Bowie. Go on.
Paul here turns the role of the law completely on its head.
Uh-huh.
Before Romans 5:20-21, Paul had already distanced the law from being the cause or the righteousness of God, which Abraham received through faith. But now, Paul redefines the gap between law and grace into outright antithesis. The law is far from being an answer to sin. It is like an X-ray, a diagnostic tool, but not the cure.
Uh-huh.
The Jews who assume that the law could save are told that the law increased sin. The law is not an instrument of healing. It is lumped instead with sin and death. And being a power, like them, came in from offstage to reinforce the power of sin and death over Adam's race.
Hmm.
For Paul to put the law, God's good gift to Israel, so emphatically on the wrong side, as the judge must have seemed like the blackest of treachery to many of his countrymen, including Jews at Rome, who were hearing his exposition of the good news as something totally against their background. What Paul means by asserting that the law's function was to increase sin is that it turns sin into transgression of the divine-human relationship.
Mm-hmm.
The divine logic in providing the law would then be that only when sin is out in the open can it be dealt with. Only when the poison has come to a head can the boil be lanced. He could also think of sin as being increased quantitatively, with the law being seen actually to provoke sin, just as the command of Genesis 2:16 could be said to have provoked Adam's transgression by encouraging him to see that which had been forbidden as desirable.
Isn't that what we have? The forbidden is always desirable, provokes our curiosity. You know the English expression, curiosity kills
the cat.
isn't that right? I'm curious. Oh, Lord. Curious about what, you know? Okay.
This is a contentious line of thought he developed later in Romans 7:7-12.
Mm-hmm.
But more likely, here Paul is recalling the actual effect of the law on his own people. Their pride in keeping the law, which caused them to identify righteousness too distinctively, and their pride in Jewish rituals, particularly circumcision, which caused them to lose sight of the deeper, less easily definable righteousness which could be ascribed to Gentiles as well as Jew.
Uh-huh. Could be described also Gentiles as Jew. Who is the most righteous Gentile in the entire Old Testament? No, not Abraham. Forget about Abraham. The Jews claim him. Other than Abraham. No. Melchizedek is one person. Who else? We did that here in this classroom, but some of you are not here.
Job.
Thank you. Job. Job was not a Jew, was not an Israelite. And his book is not certainly about Israel. It's about a Gentile. A man who really loved God. See? So don't you read the Old Testament under the Jewish propaganda. It's our book. No, it's the book of the nations. Go on. I hope I'll survive that. Go on.
To the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised, and which therefore could not be defined simply in terms of such works of the law. By letting their dependence on the law obscure the more direct and fundamental dependence on God's generous grace, they were no better off than the Gentiles. Indeed, they were much worse off, since having the law should have made them all the more conscious of their condition as sinners than Gentiles who've not the law. In this one phrase of Romans 5:20, Paul sums up the whole critique of his people's attitude to the law and gives it a still sharper point.
Now you can see preaching the gospel does not necessarily mean to please the congregation. That's not apostolic approach. No, you can have the sharp knife of one like Paul who has been beaten five times by the Jews. Beaten, you know, for telling them, forget about the circumcision, about the law, you have to come to Christ. You say that, come here. And they beat him up. And he did not give up. You know, the gospel could be sometimes a very sharp knife in our ribs. And I don't believe that by doing that we are disqualifying the grace of God. On the contrary. Sometimes people are fast asleep. You need to give them a punch on their nose. You know, to make them wake up. Sometimes. Not always. Giving punch all the time could be a matter of hooligan behavior. Okay.
For Paul, the answer to the multiplication and domination of sin is not the law, but grace. And not grace as expressed in the law, but grace apart from the law. He could state the plight of those belonging to the old epoch in such stark terms because he drew his confidence from the revelation of grace in Jesus Christ as now the only sufficient healing of both sin and death. If the first chapter of the universal history of mankind is that the first man, Adam, is the origin of this darkest tragedy of sin, reigning in death, then the gospel of Christ is the new chapter.
Mm-hmm.
It is the new beginning because it is the power that breaks the bond of sin and death. God's grace can't be matched by sin taking the law as a shield to defeat death. The law can define sin, but can't give sure promise of life beyond the cold grasp of death. The different tenses used for the work of grace should be noted. Grace has become present in greater abundance and also shall reign. Would remind his readers that Paul is talking in terms of a whole epoch. As sin and death encompass the whole of the old epoch, so grace encompasses the whole of the new epoch.
Mm-hmm.
As grace became present in its overflowing abundance as the gracious act of Christ, so the rule of grace will continue on into the future, into eternal life. Once again, the perceptive reader would catch the sound of the typical Pauline balance between that which has already been accomplished for and in the believer's lives and the future, or the eschatological or end times, not yet. So, too, he would also recognize that the righteousness through which grace rules is not to be seen as a once-for-all package, but as the status of one accepted by God and sustained by God in continuing dependence on his grace till its final and complete outworking in eternal life. And always, Paul ends all great statements with his catchwords, through Jesus Christ as Lord. Adam's trespass gave free rein to sin and death, but now Jesus continues to defeat sin and death in the lives of those who believe in him. Jesus also sustains the believers now by his reign to reach final triumph. The one man who lost his way condemned those like him to fall short of the destiny intended for man. The one man who refused to live for himself and rejected the wrong turning away from God and completed man's intended destiny, thereby made it possible for those who come after him to fulfill that destiny too, through the grace which was and is preeminently his.
See, that is a great work of Christ, to wipe out the downfall and the disaster that Adam brought, but not to level the two together, no, but to bring humanity and human life into something greater, far greater than anything that happened in the past. The greatness of Christ is so powerful that whenever you read Paul and read some of the promises, it's always through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the seal. Yes?
Well, then, Jews today, they don't believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Our Old Testament. They do not know anything about grace or eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
For them, then, when they die, that's it. It's over. There's nothing else for them. Is that, what does a Jew believe today, if he believes anything?
Well, I personally say to myself, Lord, I thank you. I am not going to sit on the throne of judgment. No, I'm not trying to escape. You know, I'm not trying to avoid your question. George is George. George is not Yahweh, nor God the Father. And my minister in Egypt used to say to me, I have a messianic complex. I want to save the whole world, which obviously cannot happen. And you know, what's going to happen to a Jew who does not believe in Christ? Well, I learned something from Christ himself. He said to Peter after the resurrection, what this has to do with you, you follow me. I follow him. At the end, we will know. At the moment, I don't know. Do you really believe that when you have a mega church, which has, I was once preaching in a church that has 7,000 people? It was not a very good sermon, by the way. Because I was not invited back. That for sure. Do you really think that these 7,000 people are Christians? I never forgot one of our pastors here. I can mention his name, Kimber Kaufman. You know, when College Park was at the peak. And one day I said to him, you know, that's a good ministry. And he said to me, you know, George, out of all that crowd, I would put it to 10% of the whole congregation who are really committed Christians. And I said, Kimber, be serious. I'm dead serious. The others come for a variety of reasons. I don't know, my friend. I cannot answer the question for a very simple reason. Judgment is left to God, not to me. And that lifts a big burden from my heart. I have been preaching and I've been speaking to people. I brought very few people to the Lord. Very few. Not thousands. You know? What's going to happen to those? I was even given a beating. I was beaten once by a Muslim. And he lost my life twice for talking to a Muslim about Christ. What's going to happen to him? I don't know. But on the last day, we will know.
Well, I guess my thought is, if I'm a good Jewish wife and my husband dies, do I have any comfort as to, you know?
It depends if you are a liberal Jew or there was a gentleman here who brought his Jewish friend to speak to me because he wanted to speak to the rabbi because he lost his wife. She had cancer and she died. And the man was absolutely in the pit. And went to the rabbi, and the rabbi said to him, you know, there's no eternal life. That's the Christian belief. Life ends at the grave. And then our Christian friend from East 91st said to me, would you like to speak? And he said, with pleasure. So we spoke about the book of Psalms. What does the book of Psalms say about life after death? And he thought, why the rabbi didn't tell me that? I said, I don't know. I don't know. I used to go to speak in synagogues when I was in England. And I used to feel shocked. My bones, you know this English expression? My bones used to rattle. You know? Because of the coldness in the heart. If you can imagine me standing there in a synagogue to talk to them about prayer. And they have the greatest treasure of prayer ever in history. And that's the book of the Psalms. And they look at me. You use the Psalms? I said, yes, daily. Don't you? No. And I said, you are miserable. I honestly don't know. You see, this is, for me, it's a big puzzle. It's a puzzle that some people accept Christ and not only walk, they fly. Like some of the Messianic Jews. Some of the Messianic Jews are wild. You cannot contain them. And some cold, to the sense that they look at you, you know how to do that in the Middle East, you know, from your head to your toes, you know, look at you, who are you? You know, is that a very harsh thing, buzz off? Yeah. Buzz off. Is that harsh?
Yes.
Oh, hold on, there's Jenny before you, Jenny. It depends. In the Orthodox synagogue, it's about the Passover. You know, Jenny, I think you are lovely people, all of you Christian friends. You are wonderful. I wish I can kiss all of you in one go. You know why? You know why? You are not aware of how rituals and feasts can suck up your life and make you constantly busy, that you have no time to think about eternal life. I'm telling you, you don't have it. Because how many feasts we have in the Christian calendar? Maximum 3 or 4, isn't it? Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. 3, right? If you go to the Orthodox Church, it will be Christmas, Epiphany, come on, Good Friday, Monday, Thursday, Easter, you know. You know, but you know, look at the Jewish calendar. It's flooded with feasts. You don't have time for yourself. I'm telling you, I don't know what's so good about that. I don't think it's good. And you know, Jenny, if you really follow the law, I took a Christian friend to show him how an Orthodox Jew will use the restroom. You want to come with me afterwards? All right, I can tell you. No, don't worry. You have to go to get a piece of paper. What you call it? Not the toilet paper, the one that used for drying your hands. No? To use it for the tap. And to take that, you're going to lift up the seat. You are not going to touch the seat of the what you call that thing? You are awake, thank you. You don't touch it, you know, you have to lift it with something and put it. And after you finish, I'm not going to tell you what happened after you finish, because maybe it's slightly rude. You have to dry yourself completely. Not to allow one drop of that liquid comes out of you to touch your clothes. Otherwise you have to go and have a shower. And change your underwear as well. And when you finish that, the paper that you used, you have to throw and get another one to touch the tap again, you know, to turn it on. Oh, what's all about? It's about defilement. That's something simple. And you know, my dear friends, you are not aware of how the law can turn you towards yourself. And you sunk down deep in self-awareness. Am I clean? Am I dirty? Right? Have you ever shopped at Sam's or Costco? Yeah. Do you see the sign of the kosher on the salmon and the food? No? You see?
Look at that.
Does a lot of different things, but there's a little UC.
Is he?
That's on everything. Look at a bottle of Heinz ketchup, and it's in green on that, but it's the union of something or other. But it's,
you know, you see, my dear friends, you are in a straitjacket. I'm
innocent.
Sorry.
We're innocent.
I'm sorry. You are innocent. Stay innocent. You know, you are, and then they have in, is it Sam's, kosher beef hot dogs? Uh-huh. Though I think the name, dogs. It's certainly defilement. You can't have hot dogs, you know, because dogs is a dirty animal. Dog is a dirty animal, you know. So, you see, my dear friends, if you are turned all the time, Jenny, if you are turned all the time, you know, you are an artist. And if you have a project to paint a face of a person, doesn't this consume your life? Why? Because you want to make the perfect. Yes. And if the law is forcing you to be perfect, you have no time for yourself. Yes, theologian.
I was thinking the lady who was asking if the Jews will be saved. I'm not really sure if that's exactly way she said it. And then me answered that you're not the judge, only Yahweh. So, what is your motivation, your personal motivation for speaking to people about Christ?
Oh, to discover the depths of the love of God, to lead a different human life, to have inheritance of eternal life, when you embrace Christ fully, you are a different person. You are no longer a slave to anything. You are a free person. Freedom, eternal life, being God's child. My goodness, is there anything is there anything greater than that under the sun, Linda? Oh, but to be adopted means to be saved, yes.
But at the same time, you're not judging that person.
No.
Thinking they've got to believe.
No. What will happen to those who don't, people who give me a very good beating once? I leave that to God. You know? Because even Paul, the great Paul, he said, you know, that he will persevere otherwise. After he preached the gospel to others, he himself has to be aware that he is not being rejected. Now, I have to be careful with my own life. I will not pass judgment to anyone. My goodness, who is it me to judge? There is one Lord, one Master for all human beings, and the Lord will judge him. But I cannot. In my limited knowledge, they will not be saved. But in God's providence, only on the day of judgment. Yes, Bob.
What about, I've heard people say that, to that point about if the Jews will have eternal life, we don't know that. God knows, and if God made all of us and our Creator, and if God wants to save every Jew, He can do that. We won't know that until Judgment Day, but it's, you know, in Romans it talks about predestination and that there will be a remnant saved, and that after all the Gentiles come to Christ, then there will be, so.
You see, I know if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. That is sealed by His blood.
Right.
You know?
Right.
It's more something than the seal of the federal government of the USA.
That's right.
And you know that seal of eternal life is here. Mm-hmm. You know? And what will happen to those who don't want to? I don't know. It's not my job. My job is to tell you, if you come to Christ, you have eternal life. If you reject Christ, you are under judgment. But when this judgment will take place, not in the year 2008, on the last day, and I myself have to be very careful that while I live in the light of Christ, I have to persevere to the last second of my life. Not minute, second. And not to deviate, because if I deviate, then I'm in danger. I know the Good Shepherd would bring me in, but I don't bank on that. I said to the Lord, I love you. I know my love is not as greater as it should be. But you know, I trust your kindness to keep me in the fold. And you know, we have a habit I'm teaching people to make the sign of the cross now, because it has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. You know, when you make the sign of the cross, you know, sign of the cross is to bind yourself to the crucified Christ. And when I do the sign of the cross, I bind myself to Christ and I say, into your hands I commit my spirit. If I'm awake and alive next day, and I look around me and say, my wife is still snoring, you know, I'm still in Carmel, oh, thank you, Lord. But if I'm in another place, I hope I will see the glory of Christ. And I'll see that man Paul, who made me sweat night after night, not over Romans, over everything in the New Testament. What did you mean by that, Paul? You know? It's very, because we know necks, you know? I'll hold him from his neck. What did you mean by that? And do you know? It's my hope that all shall be revealed on the last day. And only on the last day, whatever disappointment I have, I will look back and say, I tried to say the truth. I served you, Lord, as much as I can in my weakness. I speak about Christ everywhere I go, everywhere, even the mall, in the restaurants. The only place where I can speak about Christ is the restroom, for a very, very obvious reason. That in Britain I learned a lesson. that if you do that, people think that you belong to a certain category of weird people. You know?
Right.
So I don't do that. For this, I'm not weird. You know? I was doing that once in the restroom in the university. Stood next to me the Muslim man teaching Arabic. Doing his business, I was doing my business too. And then he said to me, John Bibao, you were born in a Muslim country. I said, yes. And you're still a Christian? I said, yes. You know, if you don't believe in Christ, you will perish. Because Christ came to give you life much better than the life that's given to you in Islam. And he, you know, the thing you push to flash, you know? He looked at me and he said, you flashed, you are about to go. I said, no, I'm staying here to talk to you. So another person came and said, hey, these two weird people, is this the only place for discussing religion? So I said, oh, I think he's right. Now I wash my hand. So, you know, I speak about Christ everywhere, believe me. But that doesn't give me any sense of pride. I do witness to the Lord. He's the only Savior that I know. And the great disaster is that you can sucked in by social events. I have been to life groups in various churches and said to my wife, no more life groups. One night is wasted in eating, drinking, and making burgers and whatever, you know. And thank you very much indeed. I need to spend time on something creative. Nothing of great depth. You know? And that can take the whole of your life. They took us once on a boat, one of the big lakes here, to speak about the Trinity. But to speak about the Trinity. Yeah, and you know what happened? By the time we did the burgers and get the iced tea and did that and that and that, it was only 10 minutes left of the Trinity. I know, Bob, I'm dead serious. I know what I want to say to you. I say, social life can suck you, push you to direction, and you are not aware of it. Oh, I am the best person in the church. Why? Because 200 people come to my house. For what? For burgers.
Sometimes
kosher hot dogs. Oh, for God. Anyway, Bob said I trespassed, you know. And the law says 7:45. That's the law of East 91st Christian Church, 7:45. And the law has told me that I have trespassed already. Okay, we're going to pray. Please leave quietly, unless you want to stay and pray with Yvonne. If you want to anoint this oil, have the oil with me, we'll pray. Okay? Let's pray then. Bob, it's your turn now.
Okay, thank you. Dear Holy Lord, thank you for this enlightening session with George. Lord, just open up our hearts and minds to your word. Let us ponder, digest it, and use it to make our walk with you closer and more fruitful, Lord. We just thank you for George's instruction. We thank you for this beautiful weather and day. We thank you for the ability we have to worship you and to study your holy word. Jesus, in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Hi. How are you doing?
Good. Yeah, I just wanted to...